Well, go ahead and open up your lesson books, and as you know, tonight we begin a new series of lessons on Wednesday night on how we got the Bible. And I will say right up front that I am by no means an expert in this area of study. Sometimes the old expression, you know, just enough to be dangerous, and maybe that applies to me. I've taught this a couple times before, once or twice in Minnesota when we were there, and I'm familiar with an earlier edition of Brother Lightfoot's book. Neil Lightfoot was a Bible scholar and taught at Abilene Christian University for many, many years, back in the days when it was still Abilene Christian College, and he has now passed on. The earlier book that I first taught from when I saw it was smaller than this book. He had revised it in his latter years and updated and increased and put more material into it. And so I think you'll enjoy the book. I think you'll enjoy reading through and learning some of this material. To me, this study is enjoyable. I've always enjoyed studying about how we got the Bible and the transmission of the text and how it came down to us from the first century and from the Old Testament. But also it's a faith-building series of lessons. As we study this, and as we even begin to get a little bit of understanding about it, it increases our faith and increases our confidence that we do have an accurate copy. No, we don't have the original autographs, as we call them, but it increases our faith that we do have an accurate copies of the scriptures. We can know that we know what God wants us to know. And so we will be talking about that as we go through these lessons, and I believe that we can have that confidence. Now, let's begin with the quote here from page 11. And so if someone would like to read that, either from page 11 or off the screen, who would like to be our first reader tonight? Mary, would you like to read that?
Sure. We're going all the way down to just the first paragraph. How the Bible has come down to us is a story of adventure and devotion. It is the story of toil and faith by those who, sometimes at great cost, passed down from generation to generation the message of salvation. The Bible did not just happen, nor has it been preserved through the years by mere chance. Living in a day when books are written and printed by the thousands, we are apt to overlook the fascinating drama that lies behind our Bible.
Especially as we get to some later studies in this series, we will talk about the English versions. We could do a study on different translations in detail and the history of those translations because those stories are out there. But we, because we read in English and because we study the Bible in English, are interested in how the English versions came down to us. And so we'll be talking about some of those great stories. And as we think about restoration history, men like William Tyndale and Wycliffe and others who gave their lives. Tyndale gave his life to give us a good translation of the scripture. Wycliffe died of natural causes, but he was under threat most of his life. And so some of these men went through great sacrifices to bring the Bible down to us in our generation. And certainly we cannot overlook God's hand in all of this, and we will certainly see that. There are some questions that we may ask. And so how and when did the books of the Bible have their origin? These are some questions we ask and we'll try to answer as we go through this study. Secondly of all, what is a manuscript? We'll be talking about manuscripts. We'll also be talking about versions. What's the difference in a manuscript and a version? Do we have the original autographs? In other words, when we talk about the autographs, we're talking about the original copy that Paul wrote or his scribe wrote in the very beginning. What was the process of transmission? If we don't have the original autographs, What do we have? And how did it go from the original autographs down to modern times? How carefully was it copied? Can we have any faith and assurance that what we have today is even a 32nd cousin from the original? Some people say no. Some people say, how can we have any confidence in a text that comes from a book that was written 2,000 years ago and 3,500 years ago for the Old Testament books of Genesis through Deuteronomy? How can we have any confidence that we have an accurate Bible? And so those are legitimate questions, but they also have solid answers. And so some of the topics that we'll be talking about tonight, the making of ancient books, Bible manuscripts. We'll talk about Bible manuscripts. Old Testament manuscripts were in Hebrew. New Testament manuscripts were in Greek. The significance of the variations in the manuscripts. MMS is the generally agreed to abbreviation for manuscripts. Manuscript singular is MS. MSS by the scholars is manuscripts. And so there are variations. We will see there are variations in the manuscripts. And so how significant are those? We want to learn about that. We'll talk about ancient versions. We'll talk about the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You've probably heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls. What are they? And why are they significant? We'll talk about the canon of the scripture. When we talk about the canon of the scripture, we're talking about the books that were agreed to be included in the Bible, in the canon, the authorized books. There are other books out there that were written in the first, second, and third centuries. Why were certain books included and why were certain books not included in the scriptures? What about the apocryphal books, the books of the between the Old and New Testament that are in some of the King James Bibles? The Catholic Bibles have them. One Revised Standard Version Bible I have has the Apocrypha books in it. Why did some include it and why did some not include it? What are these books? We'll talk about that. And as we said, the history of the English Bible. How has the English Bible come down to us? Bruce Metzger is also a man that has passed away. He was a scholar and he wrote, I've got a couple of books up here. Tonight we're talking about tonight and next week, but especially tonight, we'll be talking about the making of ancient books. And there's a book I have in my library. It's called, If You Don't Get Enough Information Tonight, I'll Let You Borrow This. It's called The Book Before Printing, from medieval time, ancient medieval times up to the mid, until books were printed by the printing press in the 1450s, the 15th century. So, and it's a pretty thick book. There's only 557 pages. And so you can go into great details learning about the book before printing if you want to. Now, the one that's on the screen there is Bruce Metzger. He was a scholar, a well-known Bible scholar, especially in the texts and manuscripts of the scriptures. As I say, he has also passed away. He had a book entitled The Text. I'm sure he had multiple books. The one I have in my library is The Text of the New Testament, Its Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration by Bruce Metzger. Now he says, who would like to read this? This is from Metzger's book. Who would like to read this? Bonnie?
Until the invention of the printing with movable type in the 15th century, the text of the New Testament, and indeed the text of every ancient record, could be transmitted only by laboriously copying it letter by letter and word by word. The consideration, therefore, of the processes involved in the making and transcribing of manuscripts is of the utmost importance to the historian of ancient culture in general and to the student of the New Testament in particular.
Okay, and so we'll be learning and we'll be seeing from the first century, yea, back to the time of the scriptures in the Old Testament, all the way up till the invention of the movable type, Gutenberg and the printing press, the movable type in the 1400s. Before that time, every Bible, every text, every manuscript had to be copied by hand. It was a huge project. And so we'll be learning about that because there would be mistakes that would be made. Even sometimes I, in my Bible, in my American Standard Bible, I don't know if you have picked up any mistakes in your Bible. I have picked up a mistake or two in the printing of my Bible. Just words that, a word that is misspelled or a letter that's left out in printing. That happens in modern printing. It happened in ancient times, especially when things were hand copied. And so we'll talk about that process, and we will talk about the kind of mistakes there were, and if are they important, are they not important, and do they make a difference to us today? And so we begin with the art of writing. So we're going to talk about the art of writing for a few minutes. And so if you want to kind of follow along in your books, you can follow along on pages 12 and 13. We're going to talk about early writing, and then we're going to talk about writing materials of different kinds. And some of this is more important than others. It's of interest to people. I hope it's of interest to you, but especially when we get down to the latter part of the lesson tonight and talk about papyrus and talk about parchments and vellum, we will see why that's so important. And so we will talk more about that in a moment. But before you can talk about books, you have to talk about writing. And so, when was writing invented? We don't know, he says, when writing was invented. But it's a very ancient practice indeed. Some of the earliest writing we have is from ancient Egypt, ancient Mesopotamia. And our author mentions that writing was clearly widespread in Mesopotamia. What's the word Mesopotamia? When we say Mesopotamia, what are we talking about? Between the rivers. The word Mesopotamia means between the rivers. Between what rivers? Tigris and Euphrates. And so over in the area of Assyria, later called Babylon, Mesopotamia, the ancient world, some of the earliest, I should have put up a map, but I didn't, but some of the earliest civilizations, the Sumerians were some of the earliest civilizations, which is down in the southern part of Mesopotamia, right by the Persian Gulf. And so what he's saying is that writing was widespread in Mesopotamia by 3000 B.C., even earlier on Egyptian monuments and temples and tombs. We find hieroglyphics. We'll talk about these different forms a little bit later. But there was writing at a very early point. There was an alphabetic script, hieroglyphics, and cuneiform that we will mention and talk about tonight. We're not an alphabetic script. What's an alphabetic script? An alphabet has an alphabet. Alphabetic script has an alphabet where certain letters have certain sounds connected with them. How is that different, for example, than a Chinese pictorial or a cuneiform or hieroglyphics or something like that? How's the alphabetic different than those other things? They're more characters or pictures, yes. And so we use the idea of a character or a picture. Those three we mentioned are different, are all different, but the pictures represent something, or the way you form those wedge shapes of the cuneiform means something according to how they are combined together and how they're shaped and which way they're pointing and all those things like that. But they're not letters as we think of an alphabet, as is English, as is Latin, as is ancient Hebrew, etc., etc. So there was an alphabetic script, was probably developed as early by the 1700s and 1800s BC. Now notice page 12. Notice at the bottom, the next to last paragraph on page 12. Someone read that for us. Sister Gloria, would you like to read that for us? Where it begins the best example, that paragraph.
Okay,
And so just thought that was interesting that here was an alphabetic script that was found that dates to 1500 BC in the region of Mount Sinai. Now, we just note that, again, the skeptics were wrong. If you go back 100 years, they don't say this anymore. Skeptics have always, enemies of the Bible and skeptics of the Bible have always tried to pick and find ways in which they think they can disprove that the Bible is inspired of God. And 100 years ago, 150 years ago, skeptics said, liberal theologians and Bible skeptics said, Moses could not have written. The Bible says Moses wrote the first five books. Jesus referred to Moses writing it, but they said, oh, Moses could not have written it. Because language, there was not a written language that early. And so they said writing had not been invented by the time of Moses. But on pages 12 and 13 here, and as we've already pointed out from this example, we now know that writing was practiced many centuries before Moses, and that an alphabetic script was in use in the vicinity of Sinai. Indeed, at least five different systems of writing are known to have existed in the general area of Syria, Palestine, when Moses lived. And so now historians and scholars have discovered in their archaeological finds and in the documents and all these things that have been found, clear evidence that there was writing before Moses, before the time of Moses. We'll talk about Hammurabi in a moment, but one of the great finds that destroyed this whole theory that Moses could not have written was King Hammurabi and King Hammurabi's law code that was found, the Stele of Hammurabi that I'll show you in a few moments. And that predated. Everyone knows the old Babylon kingdom predated when Moses was. And so that was knocked in the head a long time ago. But again, it's just another example of how, again, archaeology over and over again has proved the critics to be wrong. Yes, sir, go ahead.
A couple of slides back, there was a date on there, 3,000, right there.
Yeah.
That would predate the flood, if I remember right. 3,000 B.C., wasn't the flood around 2350?
It's a good question. It may well have. That's not a number I have in my head right now. But you may well be right.
I'm fairly certain that's accurate. Yeah. So these people that say Moses couldn't have written.
Yeah.
It goes back that far. That's a long time before Moses.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It's 1,500 years before Moses. Now what the archaeologists and scientists have found is that, you know, writing goes back to 3,000, that's 1,500 years before Moses, at least. So that's a long time. I see another hand, Chuck. Was that, no? Out of the corner of my eye, I thought I saw a hand. Don't scratch your nose in here, I'll call on you. Okay, good, very good, very interesting. Okay, writing materials. We'll go through some of these quickly because the more important ones are near the end of the lesson. But we know that there was writing on stone. Anyone that had read the Old Testament and believes in the Old Testament, of course, knows there was writing on stone because of what? Ten Commandments were written on stone, weren't they? And so there was writing on stone. The earliest materials used in almost all regions of the Middle East were the writing on stone. There's the Code of Hammurabi that I mentioned already. In 17, Hammurabi lived, we know now, in Babylonian area, 1750 BC. He was an early Babylonian king, author of a famous law code, the Stele of Hammurabi. A stele is an upright stone or wooden monument. And so the Stele of Hammurabi has been found. It had 250 laws for the governance of his people. It was a very fair, it's been pointed to as a very just and fair law code. And so there is a picture of the Stele of Hammurabi, the whole stele on the left. And I don't know how clear that is, but you can see on the right a close-up of some of the writing on it. And it was in called Old Babylonian, which was an Akkadian cuneiform script that the scholars specified. And so there you see writing on stone, and his laws were on stone. We found a number. They have found a number of these kind of steels of different kind that recorded historical records of kings. And so those have now been found in an abundance. There's also the Gezer calendar that's in now, is in Istanbul. It is a calendar, an agricultural calendar. I guess, what's the famous, our famous agricultural calendar? The Farmer's Almanac, kind of like that, I guess. I don't know. Only a small piece of it was found, so I don't know if it had jokes in it or not, but it was an early agricultural calendar, white limestone, and it was an early Hebrew script. It goes back to about 925 B.C. The Siloam inscription, King Hezekiah built a tunnel that went from the Gihon Spring on the outside of Jerusalem to the Pool of Siloam on the inside of Jerusalem so that they could have water when their enemies came and tried to keep them and surround them. They could keep having water because of this tunnel. And in that tunnel, there was an inscription. And that inscription was chipped off and stolen many, many years ago, back in the 1800s. It now exists in the Istanbul Museum. But it was originally in the tunnel in Jerusalem. And I don't remember exactly what it says, but that it was an example of writing, of something being written in stone. It was carved into the stone on the inside wall of the tunnel. Then there's the Moabite stone that is now in the Louvre in Paris that I got to see a couple summers ago. It was found east of the Dead Sea, 34 lines in a Canaanite script. And King Mesha, it's also called the Mesha Stone of Moab, he revolted against Israel. It's the only inscription outside of Palestine. This is what makes this especially interesting. It's the only inscription outside of Palestine that has the divine name, Yahweh, the name of Jehovah, the God of Israel, on the stone, but it does have that. And so here's the Gezer calendar on the left. It's just a small piece of stone, just part of that calendar that was originally written. There is the Siloam inscription that is now in Istanbul. You see, when they tried to take it off the wall and cut it off the wall, it broke into several pieces. So they kind of destroyed it, but there's it pieced back together in the museum in Istanbul. And here's a copy of the Moabite stone, or the Mesha stone. And it's quite large. It's about 5 feet tall. So it's a good size steel. Of course, the Ten Commandments, as we said, were written on stone. It says, and he gave to Moses, when he made an end of speaking with them upon Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. Of course, you all know that. And ink on plaster was, there are several examples of that. One is, of course, in Deuteronomy and in Joshua, God told Israel when they went into the promised land in Deuteronomy, Moses told them to take stones and put up stones and then put plaster on the stones and to write the law of God on the plaster. And in Joshua chapter 8, we see that Israel does that. They go to Mount Ebal and Gerizim and they read the law, but they also fulfill the instruction of God through Moses to write the law on the stone. God instructed Moses to set up great stones, plaster them with plaster, and write on them the words of the law. Clay is of special importance because there's so much of it. So much of clay. Clay was the most common writing material in ancient Mesopotamia. Soft clay would be made into tablets, usually about the size of your hand, maybe a little bigger, but small tablets. And then they would be written upon when they were still soft, allowed to harden. They would either be baked in ovens or they would just be dried in the sun. And so you have these clay tablets. Let's read on page 14 and 15. clay tablets. There at the bottom of 14, the paragraph begins, clay tablets were written, and then it goes to the beginning of the next page. Susan, would you like to read that one for me? Just, if it's something you don't know how to pronounce, just fake it.
Okay.
Because no one else probably knows how to pronounce it either.
Clay tablets were written upon in cuneiform, wedge-shaped letters. Tablets were made in all shapes and sizes and were used for all types of literary purposes. Historical texts, often in shape of a barrel, were placed in the cornerstones of buildings, and clay nails were stuck in the walls inscribed in the king's name, in whose time the building was erected. Long literary texts were continued from tablet to tablet, sometimes requiring numerous tablets to make one book. The tablets were kept in special archive rooms, stored on shelves or in baskets or boxes of clay jars.
Okay. And so, if you had, and I'll show you some pictures in a moment, but if you had small tablets about the size of your hand, and they had been written on, how much can you write on one little tablet? Well, not a lot. I mean, you can write some, and they would write on front and back. But if it was a long document, there might be 20, 30, 40, 50 tablets necessary to complete the document. And so they would be, I don't know how they numbered them, maybe they numbered them 1, 2, 3, 4 in a sequence. One of, what do we do today? One of 52. I don't know if they did that or not, or how they kept them in order, but they were found together. Somehow they figured it out, they knew what they were doing. And so you have these clay tablets. And now we're talking about, in general, we're talking in general about writing and modes of writing and all that kind of thing. And most of the stuff that we find does not have scriptural significance. But scholars have found thousands and thousands and thousands, and these have to do with laws and with different things in these nations and historical documents. And some of them are just treaties between nations, and some of them are bill of sales between two individuals. There were just all kind of things, but this is just an example of the kind of things that they wrote on and how they kept track of things in the days before there were books. And so one example of this is the Elba Library in Syria. This library has 16,000 tablets that date back to 2400 BC. And so it's amazing the amount of things that have been found. And so, as we said, cuneiform were wedge-shaped characters, a form of logogram. A logogram, that's a new word to me this week. But a logogram includes, I think maybe I have another slide on it in a moment, but would include things like hieroglyphics in Egypt and cuneiform and even Chinese characters or a logogram, a pictorial type of language versus an alphabetic language. So those were logograms. They were common in early Mesopotamia. At least 15 different languages have been identified. Just because you see something in cuneiform, it doesn't tell you which language it is. There were different languages that used cuneiform, and scholars have found at least 15 different Middle Eastern languages that use cuneiform. And there's some of them, Sumerian and Akkadian and Persian and Elamite and Hurrian, and these are all different languages, spoken languages, from different peoples, but they use a similar type of script. The scripts would be different, the characters would be different, but they would be similar in that they were kind of the same thing. The largest collection of cuneiform tablets belongs to the British Museum. The British Museum has 130,000 of these, and so it gives us a lot of evidence of the kind of things they had. But others also have sizable collection. Yale University in our country has 40,000 clay tablets from their archaeological digs through the years. And so, and there's a number of other libraries and museums that have many, many also. Okay, here's the slide on the logogram or logograph. In a written language, a logogram or logograph is a written character that represents a word or morpheme. Chinese characters are generally logograms and are many as are many hieroglyphic and cuneiform characters. The use of logograms in writing is called logography, logography, and a writing system that is based on logograms is called a logography or logographic system. That's a mouthful. Yes?
If anybody still is confused about what a logogram is, most of us use logograms. Do you use Facebook or text? Emojis?
Called an emoji, yeah. Modern days, we call them emojis. You get a thumbs up, that's a logogram. Yeah, that's right. That's a good example. Thank you. Good example. And you don't even have to dig into clay to use it.
But we can use tablets.
Yeah, but we use them on tablets. That's right. Clay tablets continue. The more Tell El Amarna tablets are just a very important historical find that was found in Egypt. Several hundred tablets were found dating back to 1350 BC. They mostly were official correspondence between Pharaoh and the rulers of Palestine. There's other historical chronologies and chronicles that have been found with this same time of clay tablets, whether Sargon or Sennacherib or Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar, all of these ancient kings, some of which are found in scripture. We have found clay tablets from the time in which they live. Here's a picture, if you can see it, of the tablets. They give you an idea. Those little square tablets, like I said, about the size of your hand, maybe a little bit bigger, but not very big. And these are a part of the Tell El Amarna letters. They are Canadian cuneiform. Wood or wax, I won't spend much time on. But we see writing on wooden rods and sticks. We see whitened boards. Some think that the inscription that Pilate put above Jesus was possibly on a whitewashed board that was nailed to the cross. Wooden tablets that had an inlay of wax were used. They could be written on in the wax and erased, and they could be used again. The Romans, in fact, the earliest codexes, the word codex is a word we use for book, and some of the early codexes were just three or four or five of these clay tablets all kind of combined together with a string or something. Here's a copy. Here's a picture of a wooden tablet with wax. I don't know if you can see the wax part or not, but this next picture may be better to see. Here's a hand with a stylus and someone writing in the soft wax. And so this was one method of use. It was also a method of being able to use something over and over again. If you were writing something like your grocery list that didn't have to be saved long term, you could write in it in wax and then smooth it over with an instrument and write something else on it later. And so this was a common everyday use of a stylus and wax. Metal, we see several references, writing on gold in Exodus, cuneiform or gold, silver, copper, or bronze. We're told that metals were used for special occasions. And so you wouldn't normally go writing your grocery list on gold. Or even something like just an agreement with your neighbor about buying a cow would not be written on gold. But some important document, a national document or a king's document that he wanted to save that was very, very important to his nation, might be written on copper or something like that. Ostraca. What's the word ostraca mean? What's an ostraca?
It's a shard.
It's a piece of pottery that it was broken, a potsherd. And they would use it like we would use scratch paper. Broken pottery. They use pottery for everything, and pottery is brittle and easily breaks, and so you get lots of broken pieces of pottery. And pottery broken had that, you know, you could use it for something. You could use it to write something on, to write yourself a to-do list or a note of some kind. And these ostraca that have been found go back to a very early time. So here's some examples of someone writing with ink, some kind of ink, on a piece of pottery, a potsherd of some kind. But most important to our study as we go the next couple of weeks is the understanding of papyrus, and then vellum. And so we'll talk about papyrus. The disadvantage to all these others we've been talking about, especially clay tablets. The clay tablets were commonly used. As we said, we have found hundreds of thousands of them, so they were very commonly used. But what might be the disadvantage of clay tablets?
Too heavy.
They're heavy. And you, as we said, it takes a lot of them to even write one good-sized book or piece or document of some kind. And so they were heavy, they were bulky. The length of text would require, as Lightfoot says, a wheelbarrow full of tablets to finish one little book. Whereas papyrus, as we'll see, was like paper. We think of papyrus, you're thinking of paper. It wasn't good quality paper like we have, but for the day and time, it was an important invention. Papyrus was a plant that grew along the Nile in Egypt. It was used for a variety of purposes, for fuel and food even, and boats and ropes and baskets and sandals and clothing and tables and chairs. It could be cut in the way that the papyrus was made. They would take the stalks. There's a long stalk of a papyrus reed, and then you would cut it. You can imagine cutting it and then laying it flat. It had a kind of a hollow middle to it, and so you could cut it and lay it flat, and then take a whole bunch of those and lay them all in the same direction, one direction, horizontally, and then take a bunch of the other ones and lay it the opposite direction. And then you press them together, kind of meld them together and work them together and let them dry, and you have a nice flat piece of paper. And so the Egyptians, for many years, had a market on this because they had all the papyrus, the vast majority of the papyrus. The papyrus would grow a few other places, but it grew in abundance in the Nile River area. And so they made papyrus, and it made an excellent thing to write on compared to what they'd had before. So papyrus was very important. There were various grades of papyrus, so we are told, just like there are different grades of paper today. You can buy cheap paper or you can buy real expensive paper, depending on how it's made and what you want out of your paper. And we are told in ancient Rome there were at least 10 grades of papyrus that were for sale. The popularity of papyrus spread from Egypt all throughout the Mediterranean world. It was used all throughout the Mediterranean world. It was the universal writing material of the first century in Greece and Rome and before the first century. But during that period of time, until the invention of parchment and papyrus and vellum, it was the main writing material. Undoubtedly, it was used for the original texts of the New Testament. It's what they wrote on. The first letters of Paul, the first writings of John would have been on papyrus. Our author notes in 2 John verse 12, the word paper, the Greek word there, but it's a reference undoubtedly to papyrus. The Latin word for papyrus, in fact, if you look in a dictionary and look at the etymology of the English word paper, it goes back to papyrus. The Latin word is papyrus. And so here's a papyrus scroll. And papyrus typically was done in scrolls. And so they would have a piece. One piece of papyrus would be something like this when laid out and dried. But then they would glue them together and make a long scroll. And the long scrolls would go up to about 35 feet, we are told. You could get a copy, we are told, of Luke or of Acts, a larger New Testament book, would take around 30 to 33 feet of a typical papyrus scroll to be written on. Here is an Egyptian papyrus scroll. You can see the columns there, and you can see I think on the right side of this, right here, it looks like that's where it was connected together. You can kind of see where it was glued and connected together. It would be made into, you know, a longer scroll. This is a very famous piece of papyrus. This is the John. We'll talk more about this when we get to the text and the translation of the text, but this is the John Ryland's papyrus. It is now in Great Britain. I think it's at a special John Ryland's library not far from Oxford in that area of England. Don't quote me on that. But it is a piece of the Gospel of John. And the reason that this is so important is this papyrus has been dated. This has been dated to 100, between 120 and 150 AD. That goes back to early 2nd century. And so very early, we only have a piece of it, two or three little pieces of it, but it's clearly the book of John. And so we'll talk more about that in future lessons. And then there's leather and parchment. Leather was used at a very early... There's a legend of Eumenes II. And he was the king of Pergamum in 200 BC. We call it a legend because the story is told, and part of the story is probably true, part of the story is probably not true. But the legend was is that he wanted to build. Alexandrian Egypt had the greatest library in the world. And he wanted to build a rival library to be as great as the one in Alexandria. And the king of Egypt and the people of Alexandria found out about his plan and cut him off. And wouldn't sell him any more papyrus because they didn't want him to build a library that would challenge his library, their library. And so they cut him off. That part of the story is probably true. Sometimes the story is told that because of that, after they cut off his supply of papyrus, he developed writing on skins. He did not develop writing on skins. People were already developing writing on skins. Skins had already been written on. But probably what he did do, what seems to be historically accurate, he and his people worked very diligently on improving the writing on skins. And he was from Pergamum, and from the word Pergamum comes the word parchment. And so parchment, Pergamum. And so from his development, he was probably not the first one to use leather for writing, but apparently he learned how to perfect it. And so in leather and parchment are different. Leather, the process, they dehaired the leather, they soaked it in lime, they tanned it by applying chemicals. But when we get to parchment, other skins, parchment are just skins. And then, so they would dehair, then they would soak them in lime, but they would stretch them on a frame. I'm told they would also rub them with pumice and other things. They learned how to make them very, very, very thin. And if you see vellum or parchment books today, you can hardly tell the difference between them and our paper. They got them so thin, but they were made out of skins. And so by learning how to treat them and really make them thin, what would be the advantage of that?
Lightweight.
Long-lasting, they last, they didn't fall apart like papyrus. The problem with papyrus was it fell apart. Sometimes people wonder, why don't we have more parchment today? Why is it unusual to have that piece of parchment from 130 AD? Because of the fact that it just disintegrated. It got old and dry and disintegrated and fell apart, but the skins didn't. And so they lasted much longer. They lasted much better. So parchment was very important. It was the skin of animals, sheep, goats, calves, and the best vellum, the word vellum, technically, the word vellum in the word is related to the word veal. And what is veal?
Baby calves.
Baby calves. Young calves is veal, that tender meat from young calves. And so vellum, but vellum was from... The best skins were not the old cows and the old sheep and goats that had lived for many, many years and developed a tough skin. The very best vellum and parchment came from young animals. And so the most expensive and the best came from young animals. Originally, vellum, the word vellum, had to do with just skins from calves. But most of the time nowadays in looking books, and most scholars use the term parchment and vellum interchangeably. And so don't let that confuse you. But it was thin, it was smooth, and it was a great writing surface, and it lasted. So some of our famous books, our most famous copies, the Codex Sinaiticus from 350 AD, very, very important biblical witness, was written on parchment. Here is a page from Codex Sinaiticus. We'll talk more about this all later. I just wanted to use the examples. Here's a page from Alexandrinus. It was again, 3rd or 4th century Greek manuscript of the New Testament that was found in Alexandria in Egypt. And so that's why it has the name Alexandrinus. And that's it. That's the show for tonight. Questions, very quickly. We need to turn it over to Steve. It's 10 till. Questions anyone has before we dismiss tonight? Yes, Brother Greg. I think it would. I think a skin would last longer than paper today. Now, some of our paper is pretty tough, pretty good. But vellum, yeah, the vellum manuscripts are still good and strong. And the advantage, we'll talk more about it, but the great advantage to the vellum was it could be made. We'll talk about a codex next time, more about a codex. A codex is a book. The scrolls, they would, you know, scrolls, you had to use two hands to read a scroll. You had, you know, you roll with one hand, you unroll with the other hand as you're reading through something on this long scroll. But with a codex, it's a book. And so they would take the skins and they would connect them together and make them into a book. And because it was good and solid and strong, they could write in small little writing. And they could put all the scriptures. Well, in the beginning, they just put several books. They put all of Paul's books in one book. You know, Luke and Acts together in one book. And that was a great advantage instead of carrying a whole bucket full of scrolls, you know. And so as far as their study was concerned. So, yeah, the codex, the vellum, and the skins, the codex made from vellum and parchment were a great advantage. In fact, in our lesson next week, I think he mentions, I studied ahead and read a little bit, he gives credit to Christians. The development of good books, the development of books, he gives credit to Christians. Why would he do that? Because they're the one that's wanted books. They wanted copies of the scripture. And necessity is the mother of invention. And he gives, he says there's a great deal of evidence that early Christians in the 2nd and 3rd and 4th centuries were the motivators and pushers behind the development of good books and development set, things like that. Okay, lesson 2 next week.